Help us, Father, to not be so prideful and arrogant, Lord, that we would hold on to the traditions of men because that's the way we've always done it. Help us, Father, to cling to your truth. Thy word is truth. Let it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to try my best to give you two for the price of one. I'm not going to specify a time. I'm just going to say in the time that we have remaining this evening. I've been asked several times, and Pastor Chuck has not simply alluded to the fact that I needed to talk about friendship evangelism, but was rather insistent and told the world on Facebook and all of you that that's what I would be talking about tonight. And so that is what I'm going to talk about tonight in part. I touched on it a little bit. I don't remember which day of the week it was. In one of the sessions earlier this week, I did kind of touch on it a little bit, but I want to spend more time slaying that sacred cow. We gave the sinner's prayer, I think, a pretty good workover the other night. And I think it's important that we slay a sacred cow that is every bit as damaging to the body of Christ and to the unsaved world, and that is friendship evangelism. In fact, after taking some copious notes, and I mean, Pastor, you gave me like a dozen tweets when we get back home tonight from what you said, some very powerful statements. It is forever resonating in my mind. A non-sower is a non-Christian. That will resonate with me, and I will be plagiarizing that a great deal. But a thought that kept running through my heart and my mind is that I've said for years that friendship evangelism is unbiblical. But after listening to Pastor Chuck over the last hour and a half, I have to add the word insidious to it. It's insidious, because everything that Pastor Chuck gleaned from the Word of God through the book of Acts and elsewhere about what we are supposed to do as Christians when it comes to evangelism, friendship evangelism keeps us from doing it. Friendship evangelism keeps us from doing it. Satan is crafty. Very crafty, has convinced millions and millions of Christians that they are serving Christ and are serving Him as evangelists while they are simply being unwitting tools of Satan. And I say unwitting tools of Satan. I don't believe any follower of Jesus Christ enters into friendship evangelism with the intent of seeing another person go to hell. I don't believe that for a second. No Christian would ever do that. No Christian would ever do that. But sadly, millions and millions of Christians are playing right into the enemy's hands as he is using them to draw people to hell through a tradition of men in American evangelicalism known as friendship evangelism. So we're going to talk about that for a while tonight. And then I do want to talk to you about open-air preaching. A little bit of the history of open-air preaching. Some of the many, many biblical examples we have of open-air preaching. There is not a cogent, coherent, intelligent argument with integrity that can be made against open-air preaching. You cannot look in the Word of God, anywhere in the Word of God, and say that open-air preaching is not biblical. It's uncomfortable to the American church. It's unsavory to the American church. It's passé to the American church. It's irrelevant to the American church. But they can never say with a straight face
with integrity in their heart that open air preaching is unbiblical. It is patently biblical. From Noah to the last of the disciples, we see open air preaching throughout the Word of God. And we see it throughout church history. There has never, ever been a time, there has never been a season, there has never been an age in all of Christendom when God has not used open-air preaching to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not one. So we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight too. All right, so I'm going to start with a definition of friendship evangelism. I just want to make sure we're all on the same page of what it is that I'm talking about when I say friendship evangelism. Okay? Friendship evangelism is also known as lifestyle evangelism. It is also known as servant evangelism. There is some overlap with those terms. It's also known as relational evangelism. And it's a form of evangelism commonly practiced in present-day American evangelicalism. And sadly, it is making its way to other parts of the world as well. And the overarching principle in friendship evangelism, regardless of the methods employed, is to befriend an unsaved person with the hope of one day having the opportunity to share the gospel with him or her. Now, that doesn't sound like a bad thing, does it? And by that definition, it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to want to develop a relationship with another human being with the hope of sharing the gospel with that person and seeing that person come to faith in Christ. Nothing wrong with that. I encourage you, without making yourself a friend of the world, which sadly is what a lot of friendship evangelism involves, without making yourself a friend of the world, without compromising your faith, without compromising your Christian character, without compromising your Christian integrity, I encourage you to go make friends with people who are lost and bound for hell, whether they are fellow students or co-workers or strangers on the street. Go befriend lost people and share the gospel with them. If that's really what you plan to do and you want to call it friendship evangelism, I'll help you in any way I can to do that kind of friendship evangelism. But that's not what American Christians do. No. It's both a common and accepted practice among proponents of friendship evangelism to spend an undetermined period of time, days, weeks, months, even years, in an effort to develop a relationship with an unsaved person. Proponents of friendship evangelism often see the presentation of the gospel as a privilege given by the unbeliever, or a right earned by the believer, which is made possible through the investment of time and service in a relationship. And many, if not most churches, even some of the most solidly, biblically sound churches in the country, would give a hearty amen to what I just said. And it's blasphemous. It's blasphemous. Let me read that last sentence again. Proponents of friendship evangelism often see the presentation of the gospel as a privilege given by the unbeliever, or a right earned by the believer, which is made possible through the investment of time and service in a relationship. That's blasphemous. It is. Because who determines when the gospel is going to be shared? The unbeliever. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Jesus Christ owns all of creation because He created it. He owns you and me. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And He owns every unbeliever. even though they are in rebellion against his lordship, he is their Lord. Because he created them, and he owns them, and he will do what he wants with them for his good pleasure and his glory. And it is blasphemous for the follower of Jesus Christ to walk up to an unbeliever, an enemy of the King. For to be a friend of the world is to be at enmity with God.
Amen.
Amen.
And to walk up to someone who is at enmity with God and ask their permission to do what God has already commanded you to do is to blaspheme your King. It is to blaspheme King Jesus, your King. Whenever a follower of Jesus Christ asserts that they have to earn the right or ask the permission of an enemy of God to share, to say, to declare, to herald what the King has commanded the Christian to declare and to herald, is to perform dereliction of duty, is to be absent without leave, is to be a deserter of the King's army. If you, my brother or sister in Christ, have up to this moment in time bought into the American evangelical lie that you have to earn the right or gain the permission of an unbeliever through a relationship to share the gospel with them, you are in sin, and you must repent of your unbelief. You must repent. How's that for a start? So let's paint a picture of the way American evangelicalism, friendship evangelism, is typically practiced, okay? All right. Let's see. No. Derek looked at me and said, Tony, just with his eyes and his smile, Tony, you've made me an example. 3 out of the 3 days we've been here. All right. So I'll keep it to me, Pastor Chuck, and Ken. All right. And I'm going to play the bad guy in this scenario. I'm going to be the Christian. Because in this scenario, in this illustration, the Christian is the bad guy. All right. Pastor Chuck is going to be the pagan lost person. And Ken's going to be the Muslim. So we all live, Ken and I live on the same street. Okay? Ken and I know each other. But I am a Christian practicing friendship evangelism. So the likelihood is that Ken has no idea that I'm a Christian. Yeah, there's going to be some satire involved in this as well. So Chuck, Pastor Chuck, the pagan, the unbeliever, moves in between us. So now Pastor Chuck has the Muslim. I'm going to call Ken a false convert to Islam because he believes it's a religion of peace.
Amen.
I'm not joking around. Any Muslim who says, who believes with their heart that their religion is a religion of peace, is a false convert to Islam. They don't believe their unholy book. Just as the Christian or the professing Christian is a false convert who doesn't believe the Word of God. So Ken is a false convert to Islam who believes his religion is a religion of peace. The pagan moves in between us. Ken is first to strike up a conversation with Chuck. Ken is a nice guy. He's got young kids. He's got a nice backyard for kids to play in. For the sake of the story, Chuck's kids are about the same age as Ken's kids. And so Ken invites Chuck and his family over to his house for a no-strings-attached barbecue. And they want to get to know each other. And so they have a wonderful time together. They realize they have some common interests. Ken is big into martial arts. Chuck likes martial arts. They end up going to the same dojo, tojo, or whatever kind of dojo they go to do martial arts. I'm sorry, I'm ignorant of such things. I don't know. I saw Karate Kid, and that's about the extent of my martial arts experience. So, and so they start to develop a really good relationship. Now, I'm the Christian. I've been told by my pastor that I got to go out and live my life in such a way that people ask me why. I've been told by my pastor that I got to go out and preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, only when necessary, use words. My pastor lies to me. Those are lies. They're lies. They're not found anywhere in the Word of God. Nowhere in the Word of God does it say, live your life in such a way that people will ask you why, and we will tear apart the verse of Scripture, not maligning Scripture, but the thought about Scripture, will tear apart the most common verse to support that false notion to live your life in such a way that people will ask you why. We're going to tear it up and build it back up again for the glory of God and look at what it actually means. And St. Francis of Assisi, who was never a sissy, St. Francis of Assisi, he never, ever, ever said, preach the gospel at all times and when necessary use words. Catholic theologians have scoured his writings and the biographies that were written about him, and he never said it. By their admission, by the Catholic apologists' admission, he never said it. Christians don't care, and they hold it up as if it was Scripture itself. Another way that American evangelicalism has not completely cut the umbilical cord to Rome. Because American evangelicalism holds up some traditions as if they were equal to or over and above the Word of God. And friendship evangelism is one of them. And a quip by St. Francis of Assisi that he never said is another. I believe if St. Francis of Assisi was alive today, he would say, preach the gospel at all times and when necessary, use amplification. That's what I think he would say today. If he was truly a born-again man of God, that's what he would say. He would say, preach the gospel at all times and when necessary, use amplification. I believe that's what he would say. So, I'm a little anxious. I got some anxiety going. I got a new neighbor here beside me. Pastor's been bugging me to go out there and live my life in such a way that people will ask me why. He's been quoting old dead saints from long ago and telling me that, you know, I should go out there and be the gospel. You and I are not the gospel. What a blasphemous statement that is. Be the gospel. Really? Fallible, albeit regenerate, but fallible human beings are the gospel? Wow. I can't even take a drink of water after that one. So, I'm breathing a little heavy. I talked to Maria and said, look, honey, there's this new guy. I'm pretty sure he's lost. I mean, it's pretty obvious he's lost. And he's living next door. And they just moved in. They seem like nice people. But I don't think they go to church or anything. I'm going to invite him over for dinner. What? I'm going to invite him over for dinner. Pastor's been bugging us to go live our life in such a way that people will ask us why. I'm going to go invite him to dinner. Okay, all right. You're supposed to be the man of the house, okay? So I knock on Chuck's door. I invite him over to the house for a no-strings-attached barbecue. I gossip a little bit about Ken. and his karate. And I say, well, you know what, Ken's good with his hands, but I'm good with a gun. Do you like to shoot, Pastor Chuck? Oh, you were a Marine. Hey, well, I'm a retired deputy sheriff. I mean, we both love guns. We both think olive drab and tan and colors like that are part of the most beautiful aspect of the spectrum. You know? Don't we? Sir, yes, sir. Yeah. So we develop a friendship. For argument's sake, my kids are a quarter of the age they actually are, or a tenth of the age they actually are, and they're about the same age as Ken's and Courtney's. And so we invite Ken, Chuck over and his family over for dinner. You know, we decide we're going to go out to go plink around and fire some guns. Most of them registered, you know what? Oh, I hit a nerve there. I mean, there's all kinds of men just smiling and pointing at you right now, Pastor. They're all nasty rumors. Okay, all right. Well, your secrets are safe with me, my friend. But we start to develop a good relationship. Now, over time, Chuck and Ken, and you know the O'Neill and the Cook family, they become as close as family. Right? They're walking into each other's house, you know, without knocking the door. They just open the door as if they live there because they're as close as family. In fact, they have become so close that they're closer to each other than they are to some of the members of their own extended family. They love each other. It's real. It's genuine. It's a real friendship. Over time, the same thing happens between the O'Neills and the Mianos. They would do anything for us. I would do anything for him. Our family would do anything for them. We're watching each other's kids. You know, we're doing the sleepovers. We're covering for each other so that we can have our date nights and get out and actually have adult conversation without our brains blowing up. And we love each other. And it's real. And it's genuine. Chuck is an unbeliever. What does he see different in me and Ken? If anyone could say what he sees different than me and Ken, it's not a difficult test. What does he see different about me and Ken? Does he see Jesus in me? We talked about this the other night. Chuck is incapable of seeing Jesus in me because he's dead in his sin and he's spiritually blind as a bat. For the natural man cannot discern that which is spiritual, for they are spiritually appraised. Ken would not recognize the Spirit of God in me if the Spirit of God ran him over with a truck. All he would see would be a truck. He can't see Jesus in me. He definitely doesn't see Jesus in our false convert Muslim friend Ken. Do you know what he sees? He sees two men who care about him. He sees the practical outworking of humanism. In fact, Chuck is a humanist. And we validated his cult-like beliefs about himself. We did the exact same thing. You see, my friends, oh, look, there's one more thing. So, this goes on for years. I'm going to give you two different endings to the story. They're both equally tragic. I come home from work one night and there's an ambulance outside of Chuck's house. I don't go into my house and sit around wondering what's going on. I run into Chuck's house to find out what's going on. Tanya's weeping. The kids are weeping. They're bringing Chuck out of the bedroom on a gurney with a sheet over his head. He's dead. I sit there looking at my best friend. I sit there looking at my best friend's body and I weep and I say to myself, I wonder where he is now. That's friendship evangelism. Here's another tragic ending to the story. Chuck does not die yet. We all die. It's the point of once for a person to die, right? 10 out of 10 people die. We're all part of the ultimate statistic. Chuck does not die. I finally get up the courage, years into our relationship, to invite Chuck and Tanya and the kids to church. To church. Takes a while because Chuck's now feeling a little bit of a bait and switch. Because there were many Sundays I was willing to forego going to church so that I can go out plinking with guns with Chuck. Chuck is figuring, well, okay, yeah, he's a church-going guy, but it isn't all that important to him because he's willing to come out and go shooting with me on Sundays because Chuck works 6 days a week. Sunday's his only day off. He's got to find some time for the family. And so the only time we can do our hobby is like from 8 to 11 on Sunday mornings, once or twice a month. And so God will understand if I forego worshiping Him to continue to cultivate my relationship with my unsaved dear friend. And so when I ask Chuck if he'll go to church with me, Chuck begins to think, we've been friends all these years. And is this what it's about? Did you become my friend to get me to go to church? Is that why? You're pulling a bait and switch on me. This has never been about our relationship. This is about me grabbing onto your religion. But Chuck's a patient man. And we do have a lot invested into this relationship. So he gives me the benefit of the doubt. He's able to talk Tanya into dressing up the kids and coming to church one Sunday morning. Now things haven't been going well for Chuck and Tanya. Things are a little bit rough, and I know it because I'm as close to them as a brother. Things aren't going well. Business isn't going well. The kids are growing up, and they're not growing well. And they're starting to hit bottom. That's why I invited them to church. Because Jesus will fix it. So they come. And they hear a message from my pastor who encouraged me to live my life in such a way that people will ask me why. They hear a message from my pastor who told me over and over again, Tony, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, only when necessary, use words. Let the light of Jesus shine through you. And so my pastor gives a message about how Jesus can fix your marriage. About how Jesus can help you with your finances. How Jesus can help you raise your children to be Jesus people too. And the music was great. At least to Chuck and Tanya, the unbelievers, it was great. And the pastor really spoke to my friend. Really spoke to him. In fact, afterwards, Chuck asks me, hey, have you been talking to your pastor about me? I mean, it's one thing that you convinced me to go to church. I'm still working that out. But have you been sharing mine and Tanya's problems with your pastor? Because I felt like he was talking right to me. And I assure him, saying, man, what's between you and me is between you and me. I made you that promise, and I'm not going to blow our relationship by going to my pastor for some help and counsel about how I can lead you to Christ. No, our relationship is too important. no, you know what? If the pastor was really speaking to you today, maybe that's God. Maybe that's God speaking to your heart. So Chuck and Tanya talk about it. Tanya was moved by the message too. They both start to see a glimmer of hope. And so they decide to keep going to church. And they keep hearing messages. They don't know their works righteousness messages. Do this and this will improve. Do that and this will improve. Do this and it will improve. We'll get rid of your hurts and your hang-ups. We'll fix your finances. Here's how you can fix your marriage. It's all works righteousness. It's all Catholicism. It's all Catholicism. These seeker-driven, seeker-sensitive mantras, it's Catholicism in disguise. It's works righteousness. Do this work, and you'll be more righteous. Do this work, clean up this part of your life, and you'll be more like Jesus. So one day Chuck comes to me. And he says, you know what, Tony, I've really liked going to church all these months. And I'm in. What do you mean you're in, Chuck? I'm going to follow Jesus. I can't hold it back. Chuck doesn't cry, but I cry like a baby. I cry like a baby. I get angry and I cry. I get sad and I cry. I get happy and I cry. I cry all the time. I'm sorry, brother. I cry all the time. I mean, I have no... Pride and Prejudice is one of my favorite movies. All right, let's just all get over it, shall we? Let's just all... I mean, if we're going to be honest with each other, let's just get it all out there. All right? I love the ending of that movie, and I start calling Maria Mrs. Darcy. All right? Okay? So I start bawling like a baby. I throw my arms around the best friend I have in the world. He says he wants to follow Jesus. It worked. All these years of building this relationship and finally getting the courage to ask him and his beautiful wife Tanya to church. It worked. Tanya starts to see Chuck's morality change for the better. He starts to treat her the way she should be treated. He's treating the kids the way the kids should be treated. He's a much more moral person now that he started going to church than he was before he started going to church. Tanya sees those changes, and Tanya says, if that happened to my husband, I want that too. And so they both decide to follow Jesus. So I explained to them both, because now that we're all Christians and all, we can talk about all this Jesus stuff really openly now because we're all part of the same family. I mean, the gloves are off now. I mean, I can tell you everything I believe about Jesus because you're in. You're in. Chuck, Tanya, this is going to be one of the greatest days of your life. You guys need to get baptized. You guys need to be baptized. Now, baptism isn't part of salvation or anything like that, but you know, you need to make an outward profession of faith to coincide with the change that God has done in your life. That's what Christians do. And I go to the Word of God, and I show Paul encouraging Timothy to look back to the day in which he made that profession in front of all of those witnesses, which was a reference to Timothy's baptism. And you know, this is great. I mean, you could put out invitation to your friends. We'll wait until like May so that we can heat the pool and we'll skim it and everything so it'll be real clean, you know, and we'll kill the fattened calf and we'll do a rotisserie thingy or whatever those things are called, and we'll cut the head off so it doesn't gross out the ladies, and we'll just make a big old party out of it, and you could testify. Don't worry, we got 6-foot walls, so none of the other unbelieving neighbors will see. We you could testify to all of the Christians about this profession of faith you made. So Chuck's a little nervous about it. I don't know, man. I don't look good in shorts, and I mean. But I convince him that it's the biblical thing to do. If you're going to be an obedient Christian, you're going to get baptized. You're going to want to declare to the world that you are a follower of Jesus. Well, Chuck's a man of his word. He's committed to doing this, and he's going to get baptized with his lovely wife, and it is going to be a beautiful day. Well, as is the custom at our church, those who get baptized share their testimony before they're baptized. The pastor's going to let me be in the pool with him when Chuck and Tanya are baptized because I led them to the Lord. Because I led them to the Lord. Now, see, now you folks are laughing, and that's okay, and I'm trying to make this a little light, but everything I'm telling you happens, right? I don't have that good of an imagination, contrary to what you might think. All of this stuff happens, and I've either done it all that I've shared, or I've seen it done, okay? So the day comes, gorgeous day. Gorgeous day. We got the backyard decked out. The whole church is coming. We're inviting some unsaved friends. This is a good time to get the gospel out, you know, to some unsaved friends during a baptism where they just see regular folks talking about their commitment to Christ. Right. So it's time for Chuck and Tanya to share their testimonies. Tanya is just too shy. She's just way too shy. And they talked about it, and they see their testimonies as almost identical anyways. I mean, they came to faith in Christ about the same time in the same way. So Chuck's going to talk for both of them. The pastor says, yeah, no, I understand. That's okay. That's all right. I mean, the fact that Tanya's too scared to share this, and you're going to be there, all right, well, sure. I mean, I've talked to you both. I believe you're Christians. And okay. So Chuck shares his testimony, and this is his testimony, and I've heard this testimony over and over again. All you have to do is Google baptism testimony, and you will hear a plethora of testimonies like this. I didn't grow up in the church. My mom and dad, they weren't believers. I don't even know if they believed in God. We never talked about God. We didn't want anything to do with God. I went through my life. I thought I was a pretty good guy. And then I met Tony. I met Maria. I saw the way they lived their life. I saw that there was something different about their life. And things were going really bad for me and Tanya. Our marriage wasn't going well. The business was in the tank. The kids weren't obeying. They're starting to get in trouble. Everything was falling apart. We hit rock bottom. And then Tony invited us to church. At first I thought, you know, Tony's just another one of these Christians who pretends to be my friend so he can get me to go to church. But Tony had spent a long time building this relationship with me. He's my best friend. So we went to church. And Pastor Bob, the first time we went to church, Pastor Bob, man, it was like he was speaking right to me. He told me about how I can fix my marriage, about you know, the fact that I shouldn't worry about the finances, that God will provide, and that you know, if I start reading the Bible to the kids, and you know, they'll turn out good if I raise them in the way that they should go. And we started coming to the church, and we realized that Christians really aren't that uptight. They're really not that bad. I mean, they're not all Westboro Baptist types like I see on TV. I mean, you all seem like real people. And we started going to Tony's small group. And we started reading the Bible together. Tanya and I started to pray together. And so we decided we wanted to follow Jesus. And that's why we're getting baptized today. Do you doubt at all the genuineness of Chuck's sincerity? He believes everything he just said. And he's lost. He's lost. What didn't you hear in his testimony? sin, repentance, faith, the cross, the resurrection. So another American evangelical church was successful in converting another family to the Christian club. And that's friendship evangelism. And that second ending is every bit as tragic as them carrying Chuck out of his bedroom on a gurney with a sheet over his head, having never heard the gospel before. Because now he's living, believing he's a Christian, having never heard the gospel before, and having never repented and put his trust in Christ. Everybody was sincere. Everybody meant it. Everybody loved each other. Nobody was trying to send anybody to hell. Everybody wanted the best for the other person. Everybody wanted to love their neighbor as themselves. And everybody was wrong. And Chuck and Tanya are bound for hell. And that's friendship evangelism, as it's most commonly practiced in the United States and around the world today. That was textbook friendship evangelism. Christians will be quick to say, well, that's not the way I do it. And then I'll ask, when was the last time you talked to your friend, you looked him in the eye, and you warned them about the wrath of God to come, sin, judgment, and eternal punishment in hell, and shared with them the good news of the gospel, and that they must repent and believe the gospel? I'm not going to shove my religion down his throat. That's friendship evangelism, my friends. And it's sending as many people to hell as a sinner's prayer. It's sending as many people to hell as a sinner's prayer. And nobody wants anyone to go to hell in either scenario. Either the sinner's prayer or friendship evangelism. There's not a Christian who wants anybody to go to hell. There's no malicious intent here. None. There's no evil here. No intended evil here. But evil abounds. Because lost people are being duped into believing something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're going to stand before Almighty God. They're going to stand before Jesus Christ the Lord and have Him here on that great and terrible day. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. That's friendship evangelism. So let's turn to the Word of God. And let's look and see what people do to justify what I just described to you. Now, I did my very best not to exaggerate, not to embellish. There were a couple of jokes here and there, but everything I said to you happens. Or I've done it myself. I've led people in prayers. Never to see them walk in the door of a church. And to watch their lives spin further out of control while now they think they know Jesus. I've done that. I develop friendships with people, with co-workers, and never shared the gospel with them. A couple of them ended up going to church and gave testimonies like what I just shared with you. So there's no embellishment here. There's no exaggeration here. And if you're honest with yourself, you've either done these things or you know of churches and Christians who do. We've got to be honest about it. Turn to Matthew 5:16. Matthew 5:16. Probably one of, if not the most common verse to justify friendship evangelism in this one, is this one. Now, I am not going to be maligning the Word of God. Everything we're going to read is the absolute, inerrant, infallible truth of God's Word. There's nothing wrong with the Word of God. There's a lot of things that are wrong with our misinterpretations and misapplications of the Word of God. So please don't think I am being profane or blaspheming the Word of God in any way, okay? But this is one of the most popular verses to support friendship evangelism. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That sounds like letting your light shine, doesn't it? I mean, isn't there a song? I mean, I didn't grow up in the church. Isn't there a song, Let Your Little Light Shine, or something like that? Oh, Ken's back there doing hand motions. But pastors will preach this. Christians will believe this. They'll apply this as a justification for friendship evangelism. Let's look a little closer at the verse. There's the first principle of hermeneutics, the science of studying the Bible, the first principle is observation. Okay? Before you try to interpret a text, you should observe the text. And there's three things you should seek to observe: what the verse says, what the verse doesn't say, and what questions does the verse bring to mind. What does the verse say? What does the verse not say? And what questions come to your mind as you read the verse? Okay? So, we're already 45 minutes into this, so we're not gonna go through all of them, but let's look at what the verse doesn't say. Alright, shall we? Verse says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The verse does not identify what our light is, does it? The verse doesn't identify what our light is. That's important. We need to make sure we find out what our light is. What are we talking about here? Okay? The verse doesn't say anything about evangelism. It does not say a single thing about evangelism. You can look at it, you can read it over and over again. And if you're going to be diligent to simply observe the text without forcing an interpretation into it, you have to look at this text and see that there is nothing in here about evangelism. The word's not used, the word's not even implied. There's also nothing in here about friendship. Nothing. The word's not in here, the word's not even implied. So right off the bat, just by what the verse doesn't say, we're on thin ice trying to apply this to friendship evangelism. All right, let's back up to verse 14. Let's look at a little near context. Let's see if we can figure out what the light is. All right? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What does verse 14 say? It says, you are the light. It says, you are the light. Right? So in the context of this passage, that almost looks like support for friendship evangelism, even though friendship and evangelism is nowhere in the text. Because I am the light. At least what it says right here. So we looked at the near context for verse 16. Then we also have to look at the further context. We also have to apply another hermeneutic principle known as the analogy of faith. Or in other words, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. beginning in verse 1, we're going to read through verse 13. Actually, through verse 14. I'm going to do what Ray Comfort does. Actually, through verse 20. Actually, through chapter 4. I love it. Ray does that in almost every conference when he tells people to turn to a verse. All right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was light, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when Matthew is writing that we are the light of the world, there's a lot to that. Who is the true light? Jesus Christ. Who enlightens people with that light? Jesus Christ. How is a person enlightened with that light? When he draws a person to himself, he causes them to be born again, he gives them the privilege of becoming children of God. Not by their will, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but by God. Matthew 5:16 has nothing whatsoever to do with friendship evangelism. In the same way, let your light, what light? The light given to you by God, who is the light, Jesus Christ. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and do what? Repent and believe the gospel? No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say, may they see your good works and give glory. It doesn't say, may they see your good works and repent and believe the gospel. It says, may they see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is not a verse about evangelism. This is about a verse of the glorification of God through the lives of enlightened, saved people who are brought to faith by the light of the world, Jesus Christ. This is not about friendship evangelism. This is about the glorification of God through our lives. That's what this is about. It's not a friendship evangelism text. Friendship's not mentioned. Evangelism's not mentioned. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is not mentioned. And the light is taken out of context when we diminish it to let our little light shine. Not everyone's going to agree with my interpretation on that. And so I challenge you to be Bereans and go back and study the Word of God for yourself. And make observations of the text. What does it say? What doesn't it say? And what questions come to mind? And go look elsewhere in the Word of God to find verses that will either support what it is that we believe the verse is saying, or have the integrity, when those verses come up and it negates what we thought we believed about the text, to believe what the text actually means. Don't force your intended meaning onto a text. Draw the truth from the text. That's biblical Bible study. Luke 7:34. Another popular verse. Pastor, if I'm blowing this, I want you to let me know and stop me before I'm not joking around. This is too important. This is too important. My interpretation means nothing if it's not consistent with the Word of God. It means nothing. You should immediately forget what I'm saying if what I'm saying is not consistent with what the Word of God means. My opinion about the Word of God is meaningless. Verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. See, Jesus was a friend to tax collectors and sinners. This is friendship evangelism, the friendship evangelism proponent would say. Well, they do, Ken. Look closely what's happening here. What is Jesus saying? Jesus, knowing the hearts and minds of men, is putting words to the verbalized and non-verbalized accusations against him by the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. They were calling him a friend of sinners. They were calling him a friend of sinners. It was a term of derision. It was a term of derision. The tax collector was the most hated man in all of Judea. He was a traitor to his people because he worked with the Roman government to bilk his own people of all of their money through taxation. And not only did he do the work of Rome, but he would tax them higher than what Rome demanded so that he could pocket the change. Why do you think people hated Jesus so much? He had this tax collector named Matthew hanging out with him and called him a disciple and a friend. This is an accusation against Jesus. So who are Jesus' friends? They accuse him of being a friend to tax collectors and sinners. Who are Jesus' friends? More important, who did Jesus consider his friends? Right? That's really what matters. Right? What matters is what Jesus actually said, what Jesus actually thought. Right? That's what matters. Elton John, many years ago, how do you... I scared myself when I did that.
First time that name's John.
I will get through this very quickly. In the 70s, Elton John wrote a song called Philadelphia Freedom. It was a very popular song. I sang it all the time. Because I thought it was a... Hey, you weren't even a glint in your parents' eye in the 70s. So just pipe down back there, Karate Boy. I sang it all the time. Philadelphia Freedom. It was a patriotic song. It was. Philadelphia. One of the part of the birthplace of freedom in our country. Philadelphia Freedom. It would be played at baseball games, you know, during the seventh inning stretch. It would be played during the 4th of July, during the parades. Philadelphia Freedom. Everyone believed that Philadelphia Freedom was about patriotism. It wasn't. It wasn't about patriotism. It was about lesbianism. Billie Jean King, one of the first professional athletes to ever come out publicly and announce she was a lesbian, played on a professional tennis team called the Philadelphia Freedom. That's what the song's about. So the next time you're walking in the 4th of July parade and you're going back and forth like this, singing Philadelphia Freedom, you're singing about lesbianism. Doesn't matter what people think about what a person writes or says. What matters is what the original author thought and meant. So who did Jesus consider his friends? Turn to John 15. John 15. Verses 12 to 17. We have to take Jesus at his word, don't we? Jesus is never wrong. And it's not just because these are red letters that they're the letters of Jesus. All of God's Word is Jesus' Word. Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation 22 are the words of Christ. The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, and He is the author of His Word. But here, in some red letters, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Who are Jesus' friends? His people. Here specifically, his disciples. He says, "I no longer call you servant, I call you friend." And who are his friends? "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So someone who remains in their prostitution cannot be a friend of Jesus. Someone who remains a tax collector in that culture could not be a friend of Jesus. A drunkard could not be a friend of Jesus. There's a difference between having a friend and befriending someone. There's a difference between establishing a rapport with someone and being nice to people, genuinely nice to people, and being their quote-unquote friend. Jesus was and is God. And his friends were and are those whom he has called to himself, those who love him and who do what he says, who keep his commands. Was Jesus friendly to the tax collector and the prostitute and every other dirty sinner he came across? Yes. He had compassion on all of them. He healed them. He didn't save all of them. He healed them, he fed them, he loved them with the compassion of God, and we should follow his lead. We should love unbelievers the way Jesus loves us. But this verse, where the Pharisees and the scribes accuse him with a term of derision, they're mocking him. They're blaspheming God by saying he's a friend of sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus himself identifies who his friends are. His people. Those whom he has chosen to save from eternity past, those are his friends. Those are his friends. Jesus says in that passage, one of my favorite verses in all the Word of God, "Greater love is no one than this, and he who lays down his life for his friends." And I share this often in the open air. For those 2 day a year Christians, Easter and Christmas. And I'll ask the crowd if they know what Palm Sunday is, and many of them will say yes. And that was the day, as we know as followers of Christ, that is the day that commemorates Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the back of a humble donkey. And the people lined up by the thousands, and they laid down palm branches in front of him, and they laid down blankets in front of him, and they worshipped him. Some as Lord and some as King. A political, military king. They said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And a few days later, most of those same people were screaming in front of Jesus again. This time at the pavement. As Pontius Pilate sat in his seat of authority and asked, the rabid Jewish crowd, egged on by the religious people of the culture. And Pilate says, who should I release to you today? Barabbas, an insurrectionist, a murderer? Or Jesus, the King of the Jews? We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him! Crucify him! They did. They did. They walked by his cross. Some one by one, some in groups. They spit at him. They derided him. They mocked him. They dared him to bring himself down. And he trampled under their feet the blood of Jesus Christ. They were all enemies of God. And Jesus said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. He died for people who hated him. He died for people like us who, before he saved us, we hated him. We hated him through our religion, or we hated him through our unbelief, or we hated him through our false conversion. Whatever it was, we hated him, and he died for us. But yet Christians, well-intended, will look at Luke 7:34 and say, see, this is friendship evangelism. And they shove a tradition of men down the throat of the holy word of God so that they can justify not sharing the gospel with people. I'm going to pick up the pace here a little bit. John 4, you don't have to turn there. We know the story. It's the woman at the well. This is another common passage that well-intended, sincere, devoted Christians will turn to justify friendship evangelism. Jesus talked to a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. According to cultural standards, this was about as big a faux pas as any Jewish man could make. Jesus was a rabbi. He was recognized as a rabbi. Rabbis did not talk to women in public. Period. And no Jewish person talked to a Samaritan woman. They were half-breeds in the eyes of the Jews. Jews would walk days to walk around Samaria. When a much shorter trip would be to walk through Samaria, they would walk days to go around the land of Samaria so their sandal would not touch putrid soil. And here Jesus was, God in the flesh, only a rabbi to some, talking to a Samaritan woman. That's friend. Look at this. Look. This woman is not to be touched. This woman is not to be looked at. This woman is not to be communicated with. This woman is a piece of dirt. But yet Jesus sat down and he talked with her. That's friendship evangelism. No, it's not. Jesus did not spend days, weeks, months, and years establishing a no-strings-attached relationship with this woman. Do you realize that in the time it takes some friendship evangelist proponents to get around to saying anything about Jesus, Jesus would have gone through his entire earthly ministry, died on the cross, and rose again? Do we forget that Jesus' earthly ministry, his entire earthly ministry, was 3 to 3.5 years? And Christians will spend more time than that trying to cultivate relationships with people, never getting to the gospel. What Jesus did here, though, is a great example of evangelism. Now, of course, no one's a stranger to Jesus, okay? So it's almost silly to say that, you know, Jesus approached a stranger. He knows everybody. He knows everyone's heart. He knows everybody. He's numbered the hairs on our head. He's numbered the days before there was even one of them, okay? But he walks up to this woman he had no earthly contact with prior to that day, as far as we know. Okay? So to us mortal people, that would be a stranger. Alright? He doesn't establish a friendship with her. He establishes rapport with her. He walks up to someone who in his culture was untouchable. And he established a rapport with her. Give me a drink of water. Shock this woman. What are you, a Jewish man, doing asking me, a Samaritan woman, for water? She knew all of the cultural taboos. And Jesus engages her in conversation. And then guess what Jesus did? He went to the law. Go get your husband. I don't have a husband. You're right. You've had five. And the man you're with now isn't your husband. He spends a couple of minutes with the woman, as far as we could tell, right? He asks her for a drink of water, and then he calls her an adulteress. Jesus' method of evangelism would not be accepted in American evangelicalism today. No way! He's violating all the friendship evangelism rules. All of them! It's true, isn't it? It's so ridiculous, it's sad, and it's true. Jesus would be looked upon as those of us who are outside of the abortion clinic today by much of Christianity. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Because American evangelicalism is far more pharisaical than it thinks. So Jesus calls her on her sin. And then what does he do? He goes to grace. Talks to her about living water. He identifies himself as the Messiah to a Samaritan woman. Not to Pilate, not to Caesar, to a Samaritan woman. He comes right out and says it. What a beautiful example of biblical evangelism from the author of the Bible. But nothing remotely resembling American evangelicalism's friendship evangelism. There are other verses. We're not going to talk about open-air preaching tonight. No, we're not. We're not. But I'm still under the pastor's time, though. There are other verses that are taken out of context. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1-12. Believe it or not, 1 Peter 3, 15. And that's where I was going to transition into open-air preaching. Because what proponents of friendship evangelism harp on is, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Right? And American evangelicalism has translated that to mean relationship over time. We can be gentle and respectful to people in downtown Portland, in Pioneer Square, at Seaside and Cannon Beach tomorrow. And a murder mill like Lovejoy Surgery Center. We could treat people gently and respectfully, having never talked with them before. You see, my friends, friendship evangelism is neither friendship nor evangelism. Friendship evangelism is neither friendship nor evangelism. And I have to keep adding this caveat so you don't misunderstand me. Friendship evangelism is neither friendship nor evangelism as it is most commonly practiced today. Right? Remember, when I started, I said I encouraged you to go and establish relationships with unbelievers, befriend unbelievers, but don't make it a bait and switch. If you want your neighbor to really know you care about them, and you really want to establish a relationship with them, knock on their door, introduce yourself, and say, I'm a Christian. Welcome to the neighborhood. I'd like to share with you what I believe. And hand them the plate of cookies you brought. And if they close the door in your face, or they say they don't want the cookies after you share the gospel with them, next time you see them, hey Chuck, how you doing? anything I can do to help you with around the yard? You know, you guys are still just getting settled in. You need any help with anything? You know? Be their friend. Be their friend. See, the bait and switch is not developing a relationship for the purpose of sharing the gospel. The bait and switch is developing a relationship with no real intention of sharing the gospel and then springing a church invitation on somebody down the road. That's a bait and switch in the eyes of the unbeliever. Nobody likes a phony. Nobody likes to be taken advantage of. Have the integrity to let your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers know who you are right up front. And then let your little light shine. Because then when you start living your life in front of them, your godly Christian life in front of them, when they know where you stand and who you are with Christ, then they're going to ask about your life. Because they know you're not an atheist. They know you're not a backslidden Muslim. They know you're not part of Oprah's Book of the Month Club. You came right out, and with integrity and love in your heart, you said, "This is who I am. I care about you enough to welcome you into the neighborhood with the gospel, and I'm going to keep being your friend even if you reject it." That's biblical friendship evangelism. It doesn't end without the gospel. It starts with the gospel. The friendship is built upon the gospel. It's a friendship of integrity. It's a friendship of honesty. It's a friendship without compromise. So practice friendship evangelism. Biblically. Don't practice it the way American evangelicalism has taught it. Don't practice it the way the Bill Hybels and the Rick Warrens and Rob Bell. I can't even include Rob Bell. Rob Bell's not a Christian. Rob Bell's not a Christian. Amen. Rob Bell's not a Christian. Rob Bell is an apostate. But I digress. But don't go to all these books that are really, really popular about people who never share the gospel. Don't go read books that are really popular among people who don't share the gospel. Go to Jesus Christ, who is the gospel.
Amen.
And learn from Him. Just as Pastor Chuck said so well in the last session, model Christ. It's simple. It really is simple. We have everything we need right here. What we lack is not instruction. What we lack is love. We don't lack instruction. We lack love for the lost. It's not a lack of methodology that keeps you from sharing the gospel with people. It's a lack of love. It's plain and simple. And if you're a non-sower, you're a non-Christian. If you're a non-sower, you're a non-Christian. So think about that. Think about that. Go knock on your neighbor's door. No matter how scared you are, bring the plate of brownies. "Hi, I'm Tony. I'm your neighbor. I'm a Christian. I attend Beaverton Grace Bible Church. I'd like to share with you what I believe. And if there's anything I can do to help you guys get settled, let me know." Let's pray. What a friend we have in Jesus. And Lord, you have called us friend because you have saved us. You've redeemed us. You have forgiven us, the tax collector, the prostitute, the liar, the thief, the drunkard, the drug addict, the blasphemer, the idolater, the coveter. You've loved us so very much that you've chosen to save us, not because there was anything good in us, but because you are good. You chose to save us, not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. It's unfathomable to even ponder why you would save wretches like us. But you have. And you call us friend. Lord, help us to ponder that and to want every one of our friends to be one whom you call friend. Help us to love the lost enough to befriend them and to establish friendships with them without compromise, with integrity, with love for you first and love for them also. And may that friendship be built upon the foundation of your glorious gospel. Let no unsaved person ever accuse us of a bait and switch. Father, may we be people of integrity and love who care more for the soul of our friend than the friendship we have with them. And Father, may you grip the American church, large C and small C, shake them free of this insidious, damning tradition as it is practiced, known as friendship evangelism. And may you do it all for your glory and your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.